Well, these past 4 months have been the longest that I have gone without preaching in about 15 years. And so, by way of re-entry back into pulpit ministry, we'll find out if this is like riding a bike or not, but I decided that I will do a series in the Psalms just to kind of get my feet going again and get back into preaching. During my break over the past 4 months, I read Psalms by far more than any other book in the Bible, and God really used the Psalms. God used these sacred songs that He has written for us, songs for us to read, songs for us to sing, songs that He has given to us. God used these songs in my life over the past 4 months to heal me and to refresh my heart. And so I thought, what better place to begin, to re-enter into pulpit ministry than to do a little series in the Psalms? And so that's what we'll be doing, Lord willing, for the next 8 weeks. Obviously, I'm not the only one for whom Psalms hold a special place. I expect that many people here feel the same way about the Psalms. Here's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I stumbled across this past week. He was in prison, as you know the story. He was in prison, he was awaiting his execution, and he was writing letters. This was a letter he wrote home to his parents before he was executed. He wrote this: "I read the Psalms every day, as I have done for years. I know them, and I love them more than any other book in my Bible." I feel the same way. Here's a quote from Martin Luther about the Psalms. He wrote this. He said, "The sum of all is that if you wish to see the holy Christian church depicted in living colors and given living form in a painting in miniature, then place the book of Psalms in front of your face, and you will have a beautiful, bright, polished mirror which will show you what Christianity is all about." I especially like it that Luther reminds us that in the Psalms, not only do we get a beautiful picture of the glory of God, but the Psalms also reveal us to ourselves and give us a picture of what it means to be the people of God, to be the body of Christ. Christ is in the Psalms just as much as He's in any other book of the Bible. So I pulled out 8 topics, and I'll cover one a week during this series. I've entitled the series as a whole, God's Songbook. The Psalms is God's songbook. I want us to remember, to be reminded that the Psalms are songs. God wrote them. God's the songwriter, and He's given them to us, His people. He's given them to us to read, but also to sing, that they might put a song in our hearts. And they're songs. That means that the Psalms are poems. Songs are poems. And if you're anything like me, your heart sinks a little bit at the prospect of reading poetry. I love to read. I read multiple hours every day, but I do not love to read poetry. And I think the reason why I don't love to read poetry is because I really value clarity and efficiency, brevity in communication. Maybe not when I'm preaching, but like when I'm talking to people. Brevity. I value brevity in communication. Ask my wife. She'll tell you that. I have this way of indicating that you need to get to the point. So I like it. I like it when people say what they mean. I like it when people say what they mean in a way that's clear and in a way that's concise. I don't like to be left guessing what people really mean, what they're really saying, but poetry doesn't work that way. Poetry does the opposite. It uses metaphors. It says what it doesn't literally mean, and it leaves it up to you to figure out what the poet is actually trying to say, right? Poetry is work. Poetry forces the reader to slow down, something I don't like to do, to think about what they're reading, to figure it out. And the very best poetry, and of course, God's poetry is the very best poetry. The best poetry causes the reader to see and to experience the world differently. The best poetry changes us, changes our perspective, changes the way we see the world, gives us different eyes. That's what good poetry does. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to pray with me and ask for the Lord's help as we begin to think about these poems, and then I'll read the first poem from this series. I've selected Psalm 19 to begin with. C.S. Lewis has referred to Psalm 19 as the most beautiful poem in all of the Psalms, and perhaps the most beautiful poem that's ever been written. And I tend to agree with him. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Holy Father, thank you that you have now gathered us, your family, at your table around the feast of your word. And so I pray now that you would help us to eat well, to eat in a way that nourishes and strengthens, not our bodies, not literally, but metaphorically, that strengthens our lives, strengthens our souls as we eat the food of your holy word. Help us to understand these divine poems, to make sense of them, and then help them use them, Lord, to change us, to shape us into the kind of individuals, but I'm praying even more importantly, to shape us into the kind, collectively, the kind of people, the kind of church that you want us to be. I pray right now, Lord, that you would make us a psalm-shaped church. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're not there yet, I invite you to turn there. I am reading Psalm 19, and there's so much there. I'm just going to cover the first six verses today, and I think I'll try to finish up the second half next week. So Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Elliot, when this gets empty, you got to dash up and get it and give me a refill, okay? Okay. All right, well, when I was in seminary, I took a course from a professor by the name of Dr. Kevin Van Hooser, a wonderful guy. I don't think he's there anymore, but he's still teaching somewhere. And he and I, in this class that he taught, we got into this friendly debate. Very, very quickly on, the dynamics of the class ended up being me and him kind of going back and forth. Each time. I don't know if the other students enjoyed it or just got annoyed by it, but that's just how it was. And the way it would go is this. He would read a passage of scripture, and then Dr. Van Hooser, who just kind of has the soul of a poet, he would expound. He would spend an inordinate amount of time talking about the beauty of the passage and how lovely it is and the different, like, poetic devices that the author was using and how great it sounds in the original language, and just on and on and on and on. And I would get frustrated and I would raise my hand and I would say, fine, it's beautiful, but what does it mean? And he would say, listen, Jason, don't leap over the beauty in order to get to the meaning. Appreciate the passage. Sit with the passage. Let it be beautiful for a while. God's a poet, he would tell me. God's a poet, and like any good poet, the beauty of his poetry matters. It's part of the point. It's part of what it means. And you disrespect the artist if you reduce the artwork to simple facts instead of appreciating the beauty. All right, so I would sit and listen, and he would talk about the beauty. But I would eventually say, yeah, but it still has to mean something. It can't just be beautiful. He's saying something, right? What does it mean? Back and forth, back and forth. So let me give you an illustration that he used with me that I'll now use with you. Picture the painting by Van Gogh. There's a big exhibit with Van Gogh in Edmonton right now, I think. And so you can picture the famous one, right? You're probably already picturing it. I haven't even said it yet. It's Starry Night, right? That's the one. Okay? All right, so picture that. Are you picturing that picture? Okay, Starry Night. If you're a literalist, the first thing that you're going to say, if Mr. Van Gogh was here with us, you say, hey, Vincent, stars don't actually look like that, don't you know? It's not even a very good picture. And he would probably say, well, that's because it's a painting. It's not a photograph. It is an artistic interpretation of the stars. And if you're a literalist, you might respond and say, okay, fine. But what does it mean? What do you mean by painting stars to look like this? Now, that is a legitimate question, right? Paintings mean something. Art means something. But the point my professor was trying to help me to see, which I understand now but didn't then, I should probably send him a letter, is that before you jump to the meaning question, you ought to absorb and appreciate the beauty. And if we fail to do that, we might just miss the whole point. To use a different analogy, there's a difference between marching through the grocery store and ticking items off a list and wandering through a forest picking berries. Right? When I'm in a grocery store, I'm not a happy man. Right? I hate the grocery store. I got a list that's given to me by my wife. I don't know where any of that stuff is, what aisle is in what, so I'm going back and forth and back and forth. I'm just trying to find the stuff. I'm like a hunter. But cherries, bam, got them. Okay, next thing. I'm just trying to get through, get the list done, and get out of there. But if your goal in berry picking is just, I just got to fill this basket and get out of this forest. I hate being here. You're missing it. You're missing the point. You're missing the blessing of the journey. Okay, reading the Psalms is like berry picking in God's forest. Okay, that's what we're doing right now. We are berry picking in God's forest. So we're going to meander. We're going to look around. We're going to listen. We are going to appreciate the beauty of this poem. Here we go, verses 1 and 2. You ready to hear it again? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Let's stop there. That's beautiful, right? But the literalist in me might respond, no, they don't. Excuse me. Heavens don't declare, actually. They just hang up there. That's what they do. They sit there. And days don't pour out speech. Days don't even have mouths or tongues. You know, they just kind of happen. Nights don't reveal knowledge. What are the heavens? They're nitrogen and oxygen, right? What is day and night? It is the rotation of the earth around its axis in 24-hour cycles, right? Okay, that's scientific fact. But we all know that it's possible to communicate without words, right? In fact, we all know that most communication is nonverbal, right? You're hearing the words I'm saying right now, but you're drawing conclusions based on other things I'm doing right now, right? That's how communication works. I think of my grade 5 teacher. She was a genius, Mrs. Martin. She had the most expressive face of anybody you've ever met. And she could make her point crystal clear without saying a word. One look from her. Oh, I remember it. It is burned into the back of my eyeballs. One look from her, and I knew it was time for me to sit still, be quiet, stop talking, and if I didn't do that, I knew I would be getting a note from Mrs. Martin to take home to my teacher or to my parents for them to sign and then bring it back. All of that conveyed without one word from Mrs. Martin. And on the other hand, she had the best smile in the world, and it felt so good to be on the receiving end of that. Again, no words necessary. That's communication. God, the Creator, is constantly communicating through his creation. He pours forth speech. He reveals knowledge. He declares his glory through his creation. the heavens and day and night and everything all around us all the time is communicating to us about God. The only question is, are we listening? It's not, is God communicating? He is right now and all the time, everywhere. The question is, are we listening? And that's the very point that is raised by verses 3 and 4. Right? It says, there is no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. They're not talking about my speech or your speech. David is talking about God's speech. There's no speech. There are no words that God speaks that are not heard. His voice goes out through all the earth, we're told, and their words to the end of the world. He's speaking. He's speaking beautifully. He's speaking eloquently. He's speaking artistically through his creation all the time. And that speech is constantly being heard. That speech is comprehensively going out to all the world everywhere. Everyone is hearing it. The question now is, but are we listening? Are we listening to it? He's speaking and we're hearing, but are we listening? My kids and I watch this show called Brain Games. It's a fun show. It's on Disney. And we were recently watching one that was about hearing, how our hearing works. And they did this thing on the show. They had a studio audience, so it's an older show back when they had studio audiences. But they played a noise, and it was like a beeping noise. And they told everyone in the audience, and they said, you at home, do this as well. Everybody do this. Raise your hand if you hear the noise. And they played it, and literally everyone's hand in the audience went up, and all of our hands, we're all on the couch, all of our hands went up too. We all heard it. And then they changed the tone a bit higher, and they said, okay, keep your hand up if you still hear it. And me and my kids had our hands up, feeling proud of ourselves. We got this. But the studio audience, the seniors in the audience, some of them anyways, we saw their hands go down. They couldn't hear it anymore. We could hear it. They couldn't hear it. And then they continued to change the pitch, continued to go up and up. And as it went up and up, more and more hands went down and down until eventually my hand went down. My kids looked at me and said, you can't hear that? It's just as loud and clear as all the others were. I said, no, I can't hear a thing anymore. And they said, Dad, you're so old, which I've been hearing a lot lately. And on the show then, they explained that as you get older, you lose the ability to hear sounds at certain frequencies. It's just how bodies work as they get older. Well, I think that this psalm is saying something like that, but it has nothing at all to do with age. I mean, if anything, my observation is as people get older, they get better at hearing God's voice. It's not really an age thing. See, God is speaking all the time. We've established that. But some people have gotten very good at tuning out his frequency. So they just don't hear it anymore. God's speaking, and they just don't hear it. Now, the good news is that's changeable. That's not permanent. It doesn't have to be permanent anyways. God can retune our hearts so that we learn to hear his voice again. God can fix our eyes, put divine spectacles on our eyes so that we can see the beauty of his creation once again. Look, the world's beautiful. God didn't have to make the world beautiful, but he did because he's an artist. God could have easily made the world black and white, right? It would work. It would be functional if it was just black and white. But God is not only interested in functional. It's just boring people that are only interested in functional and efficiency. God's not like that. God cares about beauty. It matters to him. And so he has packed the world full of beautiful colors. They explode all over the place. God cares about diversity and is beautiful. God could have given us just one kind of fish, right? Right? Fish. There you go. Here's a sturgeon. That's it. That's all you get. Enjoy your sturgeon. I say sturgeon because James Hebers took me and Elliot fishing a couple months ago, and we had a blast, and we went sturgeon fishing, and we caught lots of sturgeon. And let me tell you, that is an ugly fish. It's ugly. It's very, very ugly. But God didn't just give us that fish. Scientists have identified 34,300 different species of fish. 34,300, and they're probably still counting. Some of which are breathtakingly beautiful. Some of which just hang out at the bottom of the ocean where no one ever sees them, but there they are down there glorifying God in their own way. Even the ugly sturgeon glorifies God in his own way. God's beauty is to be seen in all of creation if only we have eyes to see it. If only we have ears to hear it. He's speaking. He's speaking. He is speaking. What I'm saying, what this psalm is saying, is that God is a master artist, and all of creation is his masterpiece. Now, if that's true, and it is, then that means that you and every single person that you have ever met is a masterwork created by God. Just think about that. You are you. You are a unique, one-of-a-kind masterpiece that reflects and expresses the divine glory of God. You are. Now, some people need to be reminded of that periodically because they have a hard time believing it. And so to you, let me just say it, you are a one-of-a-kind masterpiece created by the Master, and you reflect his glory. Now, some people have no problem believing that about themselves. They have a problem believing that about everyone else. So let me remind you, if you're one of those people, not just you, but everyone else you ever meet your whole entire life, even the people you have a hard time being around, they are a unique masterpiece created by the divine artist, and they reflect the glory of God. All right, let's look at the final lines of this section of this poem, and then we can draw some final conclusions. The final lines say this: in the heavens, God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So here we have a picture, it's a metaphor, of the sun emerging from a tent in the morning, traveling all the way across the sky with the joy of a bridegroom on his way to go meet his bride on his wedding day. It's supposed to embody one of the happiest moments a human can experience in all of life. And the sun, as he makes this daily joyful journey, he's shining his light. He can't contain himself. He's so happy. Shining his light, shining his heat across all of creation. And he goes right across the whole thing. Finishes his journey at dusk, only to do it all over again the next day. Same joy, same journey, every day. That's what the sun does. And again, now we have to pause and we have to acknowledge the literalists in the room who love to point out that the sun does not, in fact, travel across the sky. But we are the ones who are traveling around the sun. And weren't those Bronze Age Hebrew writers so naive and so ignorant for not knowing that basic scientific fact? And if they were wrong about that, well, then what else are they wrong about? To which we can lovingly respond, it's a poem. It's a poem. It's not a science book. It's a poem. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. You know, a metaphor like when you say something that's not literally true in order to express something else that is literally true. You think the psalmist really thought that the sun is a bridegroom dashing off across the sky to get married every day? No, it's a beautiful way of expressing truth about God and his creation. I have a question for the scientific materialist who thinks the universe is nothing more than a random and chaotic collection of atoms. What is that thing that happens in your soul when you look at a beautiful sunset? What is that thing that happens when you stand at the foot of the Rocky Mountains and you watch the sun rise? I guess you'd have to be on the other side of it for that to happen. Okay, so you're in BC and you watch the sun rise over the Rocky Mountains. What is that thing that happens, right? The sun, what is it? The sun is just a flaming ball of hydrogen and helium. So what? Just atoms, right? Atoms on fire. Why is it that humans, even secular humans, even humans that deny the existence of God, write poems about sunsets? What is that? Mountains, what are mountains? They're big rocks. So what? Well, what is that feeling of glory and of grandeur and of smallness that grabs a hold of us when we stand beside a mountain and watch a sunrise or a sunset? What is that? Could it be that that is the voice of the Creator, reminding us of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him? Could it be that the heavens really do declare the glory of God, and day really does pour forth speech, and night really does reveal knowledge, and that you and I are hardwired to hear that voice because we're created in the image of the Creator, and it's only through extreme effort and hard-heartedness that we're able to tune out that voice and stop hearing it? And yet, even through all that effort, it somehow still gets through. And atheists still write poems about sunrises. All right, let me wrap up our time this morning with one final thought. All right, we've talked about the glory and the beauty of creation. We've talked about how it reveals truths to us about the Creator. Well, let me ask you this. What do we find when we go to the blazing white-hot center of creation? Right? What's it all about? What's the purpose? Earlier I said to you, and I meant it, you are God's masterwork, right? A masterpiece created by the master artist. I believe that, but if you make a journey to the center of the universe, the place around which everything else revolves, and if you find there a mirror, and you find yourself staring into your own face, and you think that the universe is designed to revolve around you, let me tell you, friend, you have made a serious and grave error. So much of what we're taught today, in fact, the consistent and loud message that is preached in a thousand different ways to each and every one of us every single day, is that you are the center of the universe. You are the most important thing about you. And the main thing in life is for you to become a self-actualized individual, and the way that you do that is by being true to yourself. And being true to yourself means having the freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, simply because you feel like doing it, so long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Don't tell me you haven't heard that message. When did we decide that that was what life is all about? And by we, I mean the church too. Because I think the church has bought into that lie just about as much as any other group in our culture today. So how is the church supposed to respond when we are told that the main thing in life is to follow your heart and be true to yourself and express yourself and be whoever you want to be? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism has something to say about that, doesn't it? What's your only comfort in life and in death? That I am a self-actualized individual and that no one tells me what to do because I do whatever my heart tells me to do. No, wait, that's not the Heidelberg Catechism. That's our cultural catechism. That's what we're being taught every day by the world. No, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds me that my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own. I'm not my own, but my body and my soul in life and in death belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's my comfort in life and in death. That's not the message that we're hearing from our culture. But that is the truth of the God who speaks through his creation. Or to use the language of Jesus himself, if anyone would come after me, let them deny himself and take up their cross and follow me daily. Living for your own happiness according to your own will, with you yourself at the center of your own universe, is not, in fact, a path to fulfillment, it turns out. That is a path to frustration. And so when we come to the center of the universe, what we find is not ourselves, but we find the one whose image we bear. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been there waiting all along. Some of you are thinking right now, well, I liked it better when he was telling me I was a masterpiece. Yeah, we all like that part. We all like to hear that part. But it's good for the creation to be reminded of where we stand in relation to the Creator. The book of Colossians says it like this: for by Jesus all things were created. By Jesus, the Son of God, all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. All things, including you and me and everything, all things, the heavens, the day, the night, the mountains, the ocean, sturgeon, all things were created through him and for him. For him. I am not my own, and you are not your own, but you and I both belong in body and soul to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you that you are, in fact, an artist. I don't mean that in any way irreverent or disrespectful. I mean that full of worship. You're an artist. You're amazing, and your creation is amazing. And the ways in which you found to glorify yourself through your creation is staggering. We miss it so often, but it's there. You're speaking all the time. You've never not been speaking. Your message is going out to the ends of the earth all the time. All we have to do is look at a sunrise, or a mountain, or a tree, or a leaf, or a worm, or anything. And it points us to you, and you speak to us through it, and it's amazing. And so I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to see that, and to hear that, and to appreciate it, and let it cause us to respond with worship. And Lord, I thank you that not only is creation beautiful, but you have created us, humanity, in your image, male and female. I thank you for the way that you reflect your own glory and image through people. And I pray also that you would help us to see that as well. Help us to see your image in the person that we speak with, in the family member, or the coworker, or the person helping us out in the store, or the person driving in the car next to us, or the person on the street who doesn't have a home to go to tonight, or the politician that makes us so angry. Or we can all fill in the blank, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see your image in all the people that you send across our path. And Lord Jesus Christ, I am so grateful that when we come to the center of the universe, to the point of it all, to the meaning, to the purpose, that we don't find ourselves. That would be a disappointment. But we find you in all your glory. Everything was made through you, by you, and for you. We celebrate that fact. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.